Act 6. 198. Exterior. Intersection of Main and Atlantic. Night. The drifts are deeper than ever, and several show windows have been broken inward. The streets are impassable to even four-wheel drives now. The lampposts are buried halfway to their light globes. The camera moves back to the drugstore, and we see the aisles have become frozen tundra. Frost twinkles on the letters spelling prescriptions at the back of the store. Nearer the front, there's a sign that reads, "Beat Old Man Winter with a genie heater." But Old Man Winter's got the last laugh this time. The heaters are almost buried in snow. The pendulum clock is too covered with snow to read, but still working. It begins to strike the hour. 1, 2, 3, 4. 199. Interior. Martha Clarendon's front hall. Night. We see her body covered with the tablecloth. And hear another striking clock. 5, 6, 7, 8. 200. Interior. The Wee Folks Daycare Center. Night. A cuckoo bird Molly's kids must love is running in and out of the clock on the wall, impudent as a tongue. 9, 10, 11, 12. With that last comment, the bird goes back into hiding. The daycare itself is spotless but spooky, with its little tables and chairs, its pictures on the walls, the blackboard with "We Say Please" and "We Say Thank You" written on it. There are too many shadows, too much silence. 201. Exterior, the loading dock behind the store, night. We see Peter Godsoe's wrapped body, now just a frozen lump under the tarp, but those boots are still sticking out. 202. Interior, the constable's office. It's still littered with paper and office supplies from hell to breakfast, and the fallen bars still lie where they fell, but the place is empty. The camera moves through the door to the market. It is also empty. The overturned table and litter of cards in the canned goods aisle testifies that there was sudden trouble here, but trouble has departed now. The big clock over the checkout counters, a battery job, reads a minute past midnight. 203. Interior. The supply shed behind the town hall. Night. There are two wrapped bodies here, those of Billy Soames and Cora Stanhope. 204. Interior. The town hall kitchen. Night. Neat as a pin. Clean counters, swept floor, washed pots heaped high in the drainers. A small army of town ladies with too much time on their hands, no doubt generaled by Mrs. Kingsbury, has put things to rights, and the place is all ready for breakfast. Pancakes for 200 or so. On the wall, the clock reads 2 past midnight. Like Wee Folks Daycare, this place feels spooky, with the minimal lighting supplied by the Jenny and the wind screaming outside. Sitting on stools by the door are Jack Carver and Kirk Freeman. They have hunting rifles across their laps. Both are close to dozing. Kirk, how are we supposed to see anything in this? Jack shakes his head. He doesn't know. 205. Interior. The town office. Night. The CB radio crackles softly and meaninglessly. There's nothing on it but static. At the door, Hatch and Alex Haber are watching, also armed with hunting rifles. Well, Hatch is watching. Alex is dozing. Hatch looks at him, and we see him debating whether or not to elbow Alex awake. He decides to have pity. The camera slips to Ursula's desk, where Tess Marchant sleeps with her head pillowed on her arms. The camera studies her for a moment, then turns and floats down the stairs. As it does, we hear a faint voice through static. Preacher. Voice. You know, friends, it's hard to be righteous, but it's easy to go along with so-called friends who tell you that sin is all right, that neglect is fine, that no God is watching, and you can go ahead and do whatever you think you can get away with. Can you say hallelujah? Muttered response. Hallelujah. There are about 10 people left in the TV area. They have gravitated to the few comfortable chairs and a couple of old rummage sale quality sofas. All but Mike are asleep. On the TV, barely visible through the interference, is the slicky hair preacher, looking every bit as trustworthy as Jimmy Swaggart in the courtyard of a XXX motel. Mike speaks to the TV. Hallelujah, brother. Tell it. He's in an overstuffed chair, a little apart from the rest. He looks very tired and probably won't be awake for much longer. He's already started to nod out. On his hip, he's wearing his revolver in a holster. Preacher continues.
Brethren, tonight I'd like to speak to you especially of the secret sin. And tonight I'd like to remind you, say hallelujah, that sin tastes sweet on the lips but sour on the tongue, and it poisons the belly of the righteous. God bless you, but can you say amen?
Mike cannot, as it happens. His chin has drifted down to his chest and his eyes have closed. Preacher continues.
But the secret sin, the selfish heart that says, I need not share. I can keep it all for myself, and no one will ever know. Think of that, brethren. It's easy to say, oh, I can keep that dirty little secret. It's nobody else's business, and it won't hurt me. And then try to ignore the canker of corruption that begins growing around it. That soul sickness that begins to grow around it.
During this, the camera pans some of the sleeping faces. Among them we see Sonny Brodigan and Upton Bell, snoring on one sofa with their heads together, and on the other, Jonas and Joanna Stanhope with their arms around each other. Then we float away again toward those makeshift draw curtains. Behind us, the preacher's voice fades. He continues to talk about secrets and sin and selfishness. We drift through the draw curtains. Here in the sleeping area, we hear dormitory sounds of repose. Coughs, wheezes, soft snores. We pass Davy Hopewell, sleeping on his back with a frown on his face. Robbie Beals on his side, reaching across to Sandra. They are holding hands in their sleep. Ursula Godso sleeping with her daughter Sally and her sister-in-law Tavia close by, the three of them drawn as tightly together as they can in the wake of Peter's death. Melinda Hatcher and Pippa are sleeping with their cots pushed together, forehead to forehead, and Ralphie is cradled in his sleeping mother's arms. We drift to the area where the kids were initially put to bed, and quite a few of them are still there. Buster Carver, Harry Robichaud, Heidi St. Pierre, and Don Beals. The residents of Little Tall are sleeping. Their rest is uneasy, but they are sleeping. 206. Interior. Robbie Beals, close up. He mutters something incoherent. His eyeballs move rapidly behind his closed lids. He's dreaming. 207. Exterior, Main Street, Little Tall Island, day. Standing in the street, actually above it, as Main Street is buried under at least 4 feet of snow, is a TV reporter. He is young and conventionally handsome, dressed in a bright purple thermo-pack ski suit, matching purple gloves and wearing skis. The only way he could get to his stand-up position, one assumes. There's 4 feet of snow in the streets, but that's only the beginning. The stores have been all but buried under monster drifts. Downed power lines disappear into the snow like torn strands of cobweb. TV reporter. The so-called storm of the century is history in New England now. Folks from New Bedford to New Hope are digging out from beneath snowfall amounts that have added not just new entries, but new pages to the record book. The reporter begins to ski slowly down Main Street, past the drugstore, the hardware store, the Handy Bob restaurant, the tie-up lounge, the beauty parlor. TV reporter. They're digging out everywhere, that is, except here on Little Tall Island, a little scrap of land off the coast of Maine, and home to almost 400 souls, according to the last census. About half the population sought shelter on the mainland when it became clear that this storm was really going to hit, and hit hard. That number includes most of the island's school children in grades K through high school. But nearly all the rest, 200 men and women and young children, are gone. The exceptions are even more ominous and distressing. 208. Exterior. The remains of the town dock, day. Teams of grim-faced emergency medical technicians are carrying four stretchers down to the police boat that is tied up to the stump of the dock. Each stretcher bears a zipped body bag. TV reporter, voiceover. Four corpses have been found so far on Little Tall Island. Two of them may have been suicides, police sources say, but the other two are almost certainly murder victims, bludgeoned to death by what was probably the same blunt object. 209. Exterior. Resume Main Street with reporter. Uh-oh. He's still wearing the purple ski suit. Still clean-cut and as chipper as a chickadee, but the purple gloves have been replaced by bright yellow ones. If we didn't recognize Linoge before, and hopefully we didn't, we do now. TV reporter, Linoge.
Identities of the dead have been withheld pending notification of next of kin, but all are said to be longtime island residents, and baffled police are asking themselves one question over and over. Where are the other residents of Little Tall Island? Where is Robert Beale, the town manager? Where is Michael Anderson, who owns the island market and served as Little Tall's constable? Where is 14-year-old Davy Hopewell, who was at home, recovering from a bout of mononucleosis when the big one hit? Where are the shopkeepers, the fishermen, the town selectmen? No one knows. There has only been one case like this before in all of American history.
210. Interior, Molly Anderson sleeping, close up, night. Her eyes move rapidly back and forth beneath her closed lids. 211. Insert, a drawing of an 18th century village. Woman TV reporter, voiceover. This is how the village of Roanoke, Virginia looked in 1587, before everyone disappeared. Every man, woman, and child. Their fate has never been discovered. A single possible clue was discovered. A word found carved on a tree. 212. Insert. A woodcut of an elm tree. Carved into the bark is the word Croatan. Woman, TV reporter. Voiceover.
This word, Croatan. The name of a place? A misspelling? A word written in a language lost over the centuries? No one knows that either.
213. Exterior. Resume Main Street with woman TV reporter. She is very pretty in her purple Thermapak ski suit. It goes well with her long blonde hair, flushed cheeks, and her bright yellow gloves. Yes, it's Linoge again, now speaking in a woman's voice and looking very pretty. This isn't transvestism played for laughs, but a guy who really looks like a young woman and speaks with a woman's voice. This is deadly serious. This reporter has picked up exactly where Robbie's version left off, now doing a walk and talk, a walk and ski in this case, up Main Street toward the town hall. Woman TV reporter, Linoge.
Police continue to assure reporters that a solution will be found, but even they are not able to deny one essential fact. Hope is dimming for the missing residents of Little Tall Island.
She skis on toward the town hall, which is also buried in drifts. Woman TV reporter, Linoge.
Evidence suggests that most or all of the islanders spent the first and worst night of the storm here, in the basement of the Little Tall Island town hall. After that, no one knows. One wonders if there was anything they could have done to change their strange fate.
She skis onto what would be the town hall lawn in summer toward the little cupola with the bell inside. The camera remains stationary now, watching her go. 214. Interior. Davy Hopewell. Close-up. Sleeping uneasily. Eyeballs moving. Dreaming while the wind shrieks outside. 215. Exterior. In front of the town hall. Day. The reporter in the purple ski suit reaches the cupola, and even with his back to us, we can tell that Davy's version of the reporter is a man. He turns. He is balding, bespectacled, wearing a mustache, but it's Linoge again. TV reporter, Linoge.
One wonders if, in their insular selfishness and Yankee pride, they refused to give something, some simple thing, that would have changed matters for them. To this reporter, that seems more than possible. It seems plausible. Do they regret it now?
Pause.
Are any of them alive to regret it? what really happened in Roanoke in 1587, and what happened here on Little Tall Island in 1989. We may never know. But I know one thing, Davy. You're too damn short to play basketball. And besides, you couldn't throw it in the ocean. Davy's version of the reporter makes a half turn and reaches into the shadowy cupola. Here is the memorial bell, only in Davy's dream, it's not a bell. What the reporter brings out is a blood-stained basketball, and he heaves it directly into the camera. As he does this, his lips part in a grin, revealing teeth that are really fangs. TV reporter, catch. 216. Interior. Resume. Davy in the town hall basement. Night. Moaning, he turns back the other way. His hands come up briefly, as if to ward off the basketball. Davy.
No. No.
217. Interior. The TV area of the basement, featuring Mike. Night. His head is dropped and limp, but his eyeballs are moving behind his closed lids, and, like the others, he is dreaming. Preacher. Voice.
Be sure that your sin will find you out, and that your secrets will be known. All secrets will be known.
218. Interior. Preacher on snowy TV. Close-up. Yes, now we see it. The TV preacher is Linoge, too. Preacher. Continues.
Can you say hallelujah? Oh, brethren, can you say amen? For I ask you to behold the sting of sin and the price of vice. I ask you to behold the just end of those who bar the door to the wandering stranger who comes asking so little.
The camera moves in on the snowy TV. The preacher melts into darkness, but a snowy darkness, because the wind has blown down the town hall antenna and there's no good reception. Only now a picture starts to appear anyway. The snow is real snow now, snow that's a part of the storm of the century, and people are moving in it, a dark snake dance of people floundering their slow way down Atlantic Street Hill. 219. Interior, Atlantic Street, closer, night. Preacher, voice over.
For the wages of lust are dust, and the wages of sin are death.
Passing us is a nightmare procession of dazed, hypnotized islanders in their night clothes, oblivious of the howling wind and sheeting snow. We see Angela with little Buster in her arms, followed by Molly in her nightgown and carrying Ralphie, followed by George Kirby, Ferd Andrews, Roberta Coyne. Well, you get it. They're all here, and tattooed on each forehead is that strange and ominous word, Croatan. Preacher, voiceover. For if the supplicant is turned away, and the seeker given no respite, shall not the hard-hearted be sent hence. 220. Interior. Mike. Close-up. Mike. Sleeping. Hallelujah. Amen. 221. Interior, the stump of the town dock. They march toward the camera, and their death in the frigid ocean, like lemmings. We don't believe it, and yet we do, don't we? After Jonestown and Heaven's Gate, we do. Robbie, first in line.
I'm sorry we didn't give you what you wanted.
He topples off the jagged end of the dock and into the ocean. Or Busher, second in line.
Sorry we didn't give it to you, Mr. Linoge.
He follows Robbie into the ocean. Next is Angie and Buster. Angie Carver.
I'm sorry. We both are, aren't we, Buster?
With the child in her arms, Angela steps from the pier. Next is Molly with Ralphie. 222. Interior. Resume Mike in the TV area. He is growing steadily more restive, as who would not, if subjected to such an awful dream as this. Mike.
No.
No, Molly.
Preacher. Voice over.
For so little is asked of you, can you say hallelujah? And yet, if you harden your hearts and stop up the porches of your ears, you must pay. You must be branded as one of the ungrateful and sent hence.
223. Exterior. Molly. On the pier. Night. She is as hypnotized as the rest, but Ralphie is awake and afraid. Molly.
We hardened our hearts. We closed our ears. And now, we pay. I'm sorry, Mr. Lenoge.
Ralphie.
Daddy! Daddy, help!
Molly.
We should have given you what you wanted.
She goes over the edge and into the black water with Ralphie screaming in her arms. 224. Interior, the TV area with Mike. Night. He snaps awake, gasping. Looks at the TV. 225. Interior. TV from Mike's point of view. Nothing but snow. The station has either lost its tower to the storm or ceased broadcasting for the night. 226. Interior. Resume Mike. He sits upright, trying to get his breath back. Sonny Brodigan.
Mike.
Sonny lumbers over, looking disheveled and puffy with sleep, his hair sticking up in the back. Sonny.
Man, I just had the most awful dream. This reporter.
Now, Upton Bell joins them. Upton.
On Main Street, talking about how everybody was gone.
He stops. He and Sonny look at each other in mutual amazement. Sonny.
Like in this little town in Virginia a long time ago.
Melinda. Voice.
No one knew where they went, and in the dream, no one knew where we went.
They look toward the draw curtains. Melinda is standing there in her nightgown. Melinda.
They're all dreaming it. Do you understand? They are all dreaming what we dreamed.
She looks back toward 227. Interior. The sleeping area. Night. The sleepers are in slow, twisty motion on their cots. They moan and protest without waking. 228. Interior. Resume TV area. Melinda.
But where could 200 people disappear to?
Sonny and Upton shake their heads. Tess comes halfway down the stairs. Her hair is mussed. She still looks half asleep.
Tess Marchant. Especially on a little island, cut off by a big storm.
Mike gets up and snaps off the TV. Mike. Into the ocean. Melinda, shocked.
What?
Mike. Into the ocean. Mass suicide, if we don't give him what he wants. Sonny.
How could he...
Mike. I don't know, but I think he can. Molly comes through the draw curtains, holding Ralphie in her arms. Ralphie is fast asleep, but she can't bear to let him go. Molly.
What does he want, though? Mike, what does he want?
Mike, I'm sure we'll find out when he's ready. 229. Exterior, the lighthouse, night. The light swings around and around, briefly cutting through the driving snow on each swing. In one of the shattered windows at the top, a shape stands. The camera moves in on Lenoge, who stands looking out at the town with his hands behind his back. He has the air of a ruler surveying his kingdom. At last, he turns away. 230. Interior. Lighthouse control room. Night. Lenoge, little more than a shadow in the red lights of the control panel, crosses the circular room and opens the door to the stairs. The camera moves in on the computer screen we saw before, marching down from the top, replacing the storm surge warning for the morning's high tide is this message, repeated over and over. Give me what I want. 231. Interior. The lighthouse staircase. Night. We're looking down this dizzying spiral at Lenoge, who is descending rapidly. 232. Exterior. The lighthouse. Night. Lenoge comes out, wolf's head cane in hand, and moves off into the snow, headed God knows where to do God knows what mischief. We hold on the lighthouse, then... fade to black. This ends Act 6.